Revelation 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. May God bless his word this morning. Back in towards the end of the 19th century, Queen Victoria was said to have asked her Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, this question. She asked, "Mr. Prime Minister, what evidence can you give me of the existence of God?" Disraeli thought for a moment and then replied, "The Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." Remarkable thing to consider the Jew. And it is something miraculous, we might say. All those things relating to the Jew, his very existence and his continuance. Leo Tolstoy, by no means a believer, again in the 19th century, and this is before the world wars, before World War II and all these things. He wrote, "What is the Jew? What kind of unique creature is this, whom all the rulers of all the nations of the world have disgraced and crushed and expelled and destroyed, persecuted, burned and drowned, and who, despite their anger and their fury, continues to live and to flourish?" He just could not comprehend the suffering of this people and yet their continuance. "And no other people have been so severely persecuted for such a prolonged period and yet survive, and not just survive, but flourish." Even unbelievers must marvel and confess that there really is no natural explanation for their continuance. But when we come to the scriptures, it's no mystery to us. The scriptures reveal to us not only the sovereign hand behind their preservation, that should be, but also the satanic hand behind their persecution. And so we see those two sides of things. There's a spiritual element to all this. Now, as we come to chapter 12 of Revelation, this chapter marks the beginning of a new section of the book. You could say chapters 12 to 14, maybe 15 as well, but in this part, John is shown important characters and events in the final half of the tribulation. There's some information, there's explanations given about certain things. Chapters 12 and 13 describe, as Walter Scott said, the great actors for good and evil in the last days. And then you come to 14, it reveals the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion in preparation for his reign. And so there's a number of characters here, 6 or 7, depending on who you put in this list. Number of characters in these chapters. You have the woman, you have the dragon, the man-child, Michael, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth. So that's in chapters 12 and 13. All these very important characters, and we're given a lot of background and information about these characters who are going to play very important roles, particularly in the latter half of the tribulation. And so we have here a behind-the-scenes portrayal of the great struggle between light and darkness that's been engaged for 6,000 years and will reach its climax during this time. And the information here also provides us with a clear picture of the furious satanic hostility against God during this time. And that helps us to better understand the severity of the coming vile judgments. I mean, there's some awful things coming upon the world when those vials are poured out. There's going to be grievous sores upon the people. There's going to be water turned to blood, you know, all the water turned to blood. Scorching heat from the sun. There's going to be darkness. And you know, these are terrible things. But when you read about what the devil or the two beasts are doing and the satanic hostility to God, you start to understand, yes, this has to happen. God has to punish the dwellers on the earth for what they are doing in their rebellion against God. So it gives us more background and understanding about these judgments. Now, some regard this chapter as one of the most difficult to interpret in the entire book. Yet, by following sound rules of hermeneutics, that's rules of interpretation, Bible interpretation, the correct meaning can be determined. And so there's a focus here in this section on Israel. This is very Israel-centered. And already in Revelation, we've seen the ministries of two groups of believing Jews during the first half of the tribulation. We've seen the 144,000 in chapter 7 from the 12 tribes and their ministry and so on. We saw the two witnesses and their ministry in chapter 11. But that takes place in the first half of the tribulation. Well, in this chapter, we're shown what will happen to the entire believing nation in the second half of the tribulation. Information about what will happen with Israel there. And so, in these opening verses, we will examine three characters: the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. We see firstly in the opening verses 1 and 2, the radiant splendor of the woman. And so he says here, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Remember at the end of chapter 11, he also looked to heaven, the temple of God was opened. And so there's this view in heaven, and now he sees something else in heaven, a great wonder. Now that Greek word for wonder indicates a sign, and elsewhere you find it translated as sign, or other times as miracle. And that word is actually used seven times in the book of Revelation. Seven occurrences, and this is the first time it's used. And it's used in chapters 12 to 19, but there's seven of these signs or wonders, but that's that Greek word used there. Seven, very important number, many sevens in Revelation. Another interesting fact is that in John's Gospel, there are seven signs or miracles of the Lord Jesus. He only records seven. But these are also that same word, these signs. Of course, John being the writer of both the Gospel of John and the Revelation. But this term, the use of this term instructs us that what follows is to be understood symbolically. So he prefaces what's about to come. He says it's a wonder, it's a sign. There's something symbolic about this. So it's not to be taken literally. And so therefore, where this term is not used, we should take those parts literally. You know, because some people come to Revelation and say, it's all symbolic. It's all allegorical. These are all signs. You know, we're not to take these things you read about, the 144,000. They're not literal, you know, individual 144,000 people all those things that happen. It's all symbolic. Well, if it's all symbolic, why would the Holy Spirit say this in chapter 12 is a wonder, it's a sign, this in particular here? There would be no need for it if the whole book is a sign and symbolic. It'd be superfluous. No, but he's singling out this. He's saying, no, this is different to the literal stuff you've been reading about before. And you'd think it would hardly need pointing out that a woman clothed with the sun, her feet planted on the moon, you wouldn't take that literally, would you? Just as you read that, you think, no, well, there can't be a real woman standing upon the real moon and the actual sun and the stars, all these things. And yet the Holy Spirit makes a point, says, no, this isn't literal. You know, and so, yeah, again, it just shows us that how we're to interpret this book. If there's no legitimate reason for interpreting it, it's symbolically, we take it literal. Even if it seems very just fantastic, you know, locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, it's not symbolic. That those are real beings and creatures stinging and tormenting people during the tribulation. All right, and but it's not just any old wonder, it says a great wonder. This is a particularly great wonder, and when we look at what this woman represents, this is great in God's eyes. Maybe not the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, this woman is great. And so a woman, now there are four women portrayed in Revelation. We've already seen at least one of them, Jezebel, in chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23, and describing this wicked woman who leads the church into sin. This is in the church of Thyatira, seducing servants to commit fornication. Quite possibly a real woman in that church who was wreaking havoc by her seductions and different things. Also representative of other things as well. So there's that Jezebel. There's this woman in chapter 12. Mystery Babylon, chapter 17 and 18. And then the Lamb's wife in chapter 19. Representative women there. Now, there are many false interpretations concerning this woman. And you can gauge, have a fair understanding of a person's prophetical view by just asking, well, who is the woman in Revelation chapter 12? And the moment they tell you, you know how they're probably going to interpret the rest of Revelation. Okay, so, but it's a fascinating picture here. Now, the Romanists, they teach that Mary is this woman. And, you know, you've sometimes seen their artworks, you know, Mary with the stars around her head and everything like that. But it doesn't fit Mary. Even though Mary did give birth to the Lord Jesus, she never fled to the wilderness for 1260 days. And the description in the latter part of the chapter from verse 13, you know, this, the devil trying to wash her away with a flood and these things, it just doesn't fit with Mary. So it can't be Mary. The Protestant amillennialists, they teach that the so-called church, and I guess they mean the universal church, is the woman. And so this woman represents the church. But again, this can't fit because here you have this woman giving birth to Christ. And this is the man-child is quite clearly Christ. There's no doubt about that, according to verse 5. Well, the church did not produce Christ. Christ produced the church. He said, I will build my church. And so, you know, that's a wrong interpretation again. They've just got them tied themselves in knots. Just something more on that, calling this the church. Those who hold to the mid-tribulation rapture teach that the woman is the church that will be raptured. And they see the rapture in verse 14, where there's the woman is given two wings of a great eagle. And so they say that, well, that's when the rapture takes place at the midpoint in the tribulation, which is, again, is false. Cults teach that their own particular sect is the woman. And so you find the different cults, you know, whether it's the SDAs or the Christian Fellowship, you know, out here on the outside of town. And they, the cults who believe, you know, they're the church or whatever they, as they deem it, goes through the tribulation. Well, they believe that their group will be protected by God through the tribulation. That's what the Stanthorpe Christian Fellowship and the Brisbane Christian Fellowship teach. And God's going to look after the, you know, that their particular group during that time. Mary Baker Eddy, you might have heard of her. She said that she was in fact the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Who gave birth to the Christian Science cult. You might have heard of the Christian Scientists? Why not? And she interpreted the dragon as being the mortal mind trying to destroy her religion. And you know, she wrote this book called The Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And the key part of it was her. She was the key to understanding the Scriptures. And so you did just some really way out interpretations of this woman. Some teach that the woman is the church in the Dark Ages. You know, so they'll say, you know, it was the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and who was being persecuted by Rome, you know, having to flee to the mountains, and you know, they did do that, and they had to hide out in the mountains and different things. But they say the 1260 days was actually 1260 years of the Dark Ages, and that's resting the scriptures to turn those days into years. It's false. So there's a lot of, and there's many others as well you could look at, but her true identity is the nation of Israel. So you have the imagery of the sun and moon and stars. All those things are drawn and line up with Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37 verses 9 and 10, where his dream has these heavenly bodies representing his family, which would become the nation of Israel, obviously. And so, yeah, he, in the dream, he saw the sun and moon, the 11 stars, making obeisance to him, bowing to him. And Jacob understood that to be, Jacob, his wife, and his 12 sons. And so it seems to really line up with that, clear reference to Israel there. And so we have this woman being as Israel, but she has these, the sun, the moon, and stars. And we think a little about them, how they represent Israel. Well, we know that the heavenly bodies declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19. And in the same way, Israel was to witness God's glory to the world, to be a testimony, to be a light to the Gentile nations and to point people to the true God. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, for instance. God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. His special people to represent him and the true worship. Of course, they really failed in that, didn't they? They ended up following the gods of the heathen instead of the other way around. But that they will serve that purpose in during Christ's reign. And you see the prophecies, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, when Israel will be at the chief of the nations, and the nations will flow unto the mountain of the Lord, Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3, and they'll go to Zion, they'll go to Israel to learn his laws, to be taught of his ways. Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will also give thee it for a light to the Gentiles, etc. And clothed with the sun this woman is. Well, the sun in Psalm 84 verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, etc. And so there's an idea of God even being like the sun, and the sun being a shield, a covering. And so we can see the covering of the Lord over his people. But note also that in Genesis 1 verse 14, where it talks about the creation of the sun and moon, it says in Genesis 1 verse 14, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. We know that they regulate seasons and time and days and years. But he also says these, the sun and moon are for signs. And God does use them as signs for representations in the scripture. And in one of those instances, he shows their perpetuity, how they're just constantly there. And they'll always be there. Their perpetuity serve as a witness to Israel's preservation as a nation and God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. So you see that in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. He talks about the Lord who giveth the sun for light by day and the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. He says that the nation of Israel is as fixed as the sun and moon and stars. And so, all these nations and all these peoples, and there's lots of them in the world today, who they think they're going to destroy Israel, they've got more chance of destroying the sun and moon and the stars than of destroying Israel. God says that. They're just fixed, and he will preserve them. And also, in Jeremiah 33, verses 20 to 23, he likens the sun and moon and their continuance to his covenant with David that will not be broken. All right, so we see those symbols there. And then we also know it's Israel because the man-child, who is Christ, came forth from Israel. So in his incarnation, his coming in flesh, Jesus entered the world through God's chosen nation of Israel. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, very familiar verse, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, etc. And so there's a child born. And you notice how the Lord says in with regards to the people of Israel, he doesn't say a child is born, a son is given. He says, unto who? Unto us. And you know, a lot of people think, well, that's me and you. It's unto us and to all people of the world. In a general sense, yes, but the primary interpretation is the us is Israel. Unto us, the nation of Israel, this child is born. Unto us, this son is given. And so it's to that chosen people. Remember, he came unto his own. And so also in Romans 9 verse 5, it's talking about the Israelites, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So he came of the people of Israel. And so then you find that this woman, she's being with child, she cried travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. She's in travail and just, you know, the whole process of birth, and it's not a fast, you know, process. There's labour going on, and there's pain and there's anguish. And this travail speaks of the agonising and longing of God's people for centuries. And we might even say for 4,000 years from Genesis, even from the fall of man, and that proto-evangel, as it's called in Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed of the woman, and that 4,000 years until he was actually born and he came into the world. And that longing for that, waiting for the promised Messiah, his defeat of Satan, his kingdom of righteousness, and the consolation of Israel. You know, we find Simeon there, he's waiting. He's desiring and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he was allowed to behold that man-child, as it were. And then, and you know, there are numerous ties here with the account of the fall in Genesis 3. You have a woman and a serpent in Genesis 3. That's what we have here, woman and a serpent or dragon. And there's conflict between them. You have childbirth, and you have the reference to labour pains and you know the difficulty of childbirth, and so there's a lot of parallels here. You know, John in Revelation, by inspiration, he draws from a lot of the Old Testament and Genesis 3 particular here. So we see that radiant splendour of the woman, verses 1 and 2. Then we see the rage of Satan against the woman in verses 3 and 4. There appeared another wonder. So here's another sign or wonder. It's not a great one like the first one, but it's another, and another of the same kind. Another wonder in heaven, and a great red dragon. Now the word dragon occurs 13 times in Revelation. We know number 13, number of rebellion, very appropriate for the dragon, who is Satan. In fact, the dragon, it only appears in Revelation in the New Testament, that word. But you find the words dragon and serpent are used interchangeably in this chapter for the devil. It goes back and forth, particularly when you come like to verse 13 and following. You know, verse 13 talks about the dragon. And then at the end of verse 14, talks about the serpent. Verse 15, it goes back, it continues on the serpent. Then you come to 16, it talks about the dragon. And so, in a sense, a dragon is like a winged serpent. You know, they're of that reptilian family, I suppose you'd say. And so there's parallels there, and that there's different terms. But he's a red dragon, and red being the colour of war, of bloodshed, and of death, and all those things to do with blood. Remember, there's that the red horseman in chapter 6 and verse 4, he was given power that they should kill one another. He was given a great sword. So again, this idea of bloodshed and death. And yes, the devil is all about death, all about bloodshed. And where you see death and bloodshed in the world today, and those who love it and want to promote it, that it's the devil who is behind it all. Okay, and so in John 8:44, the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a murderer. So, well, who's behind all these abortion laws they're bringing in so they can just kill babies for any reason or no reason? They don't like the gender of the baby so they can have it killed. The devil's behind it all. Obviously the devil's behind it all. He wants to kill people. He wants to kill humans because he hates man, man made in God's image and all those things. So there's seven heads and there's seven crowns upon his heads. Those sevens seem to indicate kingdoms or world powers. Whether that's the kingdoms of in the future, in the final time, or describing Satan's dominion over the kingdoms of the world throughout history. So from the beginning, all the kingdoms of this world have had the devil behind them. And remember at the temptation, the devil offering the kingdoms of this world to Jesus in Luke 4 verse 6, he said, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. So these kingdoms of this world, which will be destroyed by Christ when he comes and sets up his kingdom. But then also talks about he has 10 horns. Now these 10 horns are 10 kings in the final kingdom of the beast. And they're referred to, you find them in Daniel chapter 7, these 10 horns, 10 kings. But also in Revelation 13 verse 1, there's 10 crowns. But you really learn more about them in chapter 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. But these are all to do with kingdoms and power, to do with this red dragon who is the devil. But then we come to verse 4. It talks about the tail of this red dragon. It's an incredible description going on here. And this tail of the dragon draws a third part of the stars of heaven and brings them, casts them to the earth. Alright, so what is this all about? Well, there's different views, but I believe it's talking about the primeval, the initial rebellion of Lucifer. Now, you know that the devil, or at least he wasn't the devil to begin with, he was Lucifer. He was created perfect. He was a holy angel, a special angel. He was called the anointed cherub. He had great power. He had great wisdom and beauty, a special position in the initial creation. But in his pride, he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, becoming Satan and the devil, the adversary, and against God and all those things. When did that take place? Well, we know at the end of the creation week, everything that God had made was very good. So that rules out there being any devil or demons at that point. And so that creation week, Genesis 1 and 2 ended there. You come to Genesis 3, next thing you've got this serpent trying to deceive. So it was seems to be between Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, very short time after the creation. Remember, Adam and Eve had been told to multiply and fill the earth and everything. There'd been no procreation there, so it was only, I believe, a short space of time after that creation. The devil, he rebelled against God and became the devil, and then next thing is tempting the woman. But you read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, all the details about the fall of Lucifer. Now, even though he was cast out from his position in heaven there, he still has some access to heaven. You read about that in the opening chapters of Job, standing before God and contending with God and all those things. His future casting out of heaven is recorded in verses 7 to 10. We'll look at that in subsequent studies, where he's actually, you're properly cast out of heaven and then he's stuck on earth there. So these stars being drawn out of heaven, stars can mean different things, but in this instance, they refer to angels. So you find stars being in scripture referring to angels at different places. So what it's saying is, in his rebellion, Satan persuaded one third of God's innumerable company of angels to follow him, becoming devils and evil spirits. So how many of the angels became fallen angels? Well, we don't even know how many angels there are. They're innumerable. And so one third of the innumerable company, that's a lot anyway. We saw back in chapter 9 there was a demonic army of 200 million. And that was just a portion of these devils. So there's a lot of them, and they're in the world, and they're wreaking havoc. Since then, some of them have been chained in hell. Some have been bound in the Euphrates River. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 14, due to certain sins. But multitudes still roam the world today doing Satan's bidding, who is the prince of devils, the prince of the power of the air. And he governs them. Now, then what we have going on there in the latter part of verse 4 is the dragon versus the woman. And he stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan, knowing the promise of the coming seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that would bruise his head, has sought throughout history to destroy this seed of the woman. He knows there's one coming who's going to bruise him and overcome him. And so you look at the scriptural history and see what he's done to try and thwart that from happening. Cain's murder of Abel, that first murder, we know the devil was behind that. Trying to destroy the seed of the woman. The corrupting of the human race, which led to the flood, and the sons of God coming to the daughters of men, and this corrupting of humanity. What's he trying to do? Destroy mankind, and so the seed of the woman cannot come. Pharaoh's slaughter of the Hebrew males. Well, that Pharaoh was a nasty piece of work. Yeah, because the devil was behind him, inspiring him to do that. Athaliah, remember this evil queen of Judah, who was the mother of Ahaziah, and she attempted to destroy all the seed royal, all the royal seed, from which Christ would come, but she missed one. And Christ came through that line. The devil behind it. Remember Haman's attempt in the book of Esther to exterminate all the Jews, to wipe out every last one. Of course, he failed. And then Herod's slaughter of the innocents in his attempt to eliminate the king of the Jews, a rival king. And this is really, this is actually the event that is pictured here in Revelation 12, verse 4, when Christ was actually born of the woman, and he did actually come into the world, and this attempt by Herod to, actually the dragon, the devil, to devour this child as soon as it was born. And, he attempted to kill all those boys and kill Christ. And you could even look through the earthly life of Christ, the attempts to kill him, even coming to the cross and the devil involvement there. Because he failed in his attempt to devour and eliminate the man-child. And though he has failed in that, he has continued to persecute the woman, the Israel. And the last 2,000 years of history catalogued the efforts to destroy the Jews, which continue in our day. And we'll look at that when you come down to the latter part of the chapter and the persecution of Israel by Satan. And we'll look at that in more detail. So the rage of Satan against the woman, verses 3 and 4. The royal son of the woman in verse 5. And here's this birth. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so this is this man-child. And now this is an interesting description of Christ. It's very descriptive, and it describes his humanity. He's not the God-child, he's the man-child. We know in his incarnation, Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. He didn't stop being God when he came in the flesh, but he became fully man. He became one of us, a human being. But in another sense, he was distinct from us because he had no earthly father. God was his father. He was born of a virgin. And born of the Virgin Mary. His humanity. And so the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Made flesh. It describes his humanity, describes his condescension. And now you think who this is. This is the Lord God Almighty. Now, this is the second person of the Godhead. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And here he is, the man-child. The man-child. And it shows his lowering and humbling himself, his condescension to leave the glory of heaven to become a man, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And all for our sakes. It's just a wonder that God became flesh. He became the man-child. And but it also describes about this man-child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so it talks about his rule there. We're going to see that described in chapter 19 when he comes. It says there in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That word for rule, the Greek word, is related to shepherding, guiding, and feeding as a shepherd. Remember, elders are told to feed the flock and to feed the church of God. It's related to that same word. And it tells us something about his rule. But it also says that it's with a rod of iron. And that's instructive as well, because it shows us that when Christ comes to take his kingdom, it will be with great force and violence against his enemies. I just read there in chapter 19, verse 15. He's got a sword out of his mouth, smiting the nations, treading the winepress. Oh, there's going to be great bloodshed when he comes and wipes out his enemies. There's a lot of allusions to Psalm 2. Not just here, but we saw it last week, and it will continue through in this part of Revelation. For instance, Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And, you know, of course he has to come with a rod of iron. If Christ came to the world today and said, will you accept me as your king? No, they'd want to crucify him like they did the first time. Now he has to come with force. And that's going to happen, a rod of iron. But Christ not only will reign, but he promises that his saints will rule with him in his kingdom. We see that we saw that in chapter 2. We also see that in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, and his saints, his martyrs, ruling with him. Wonderful thing, and it's a great description there of his rule. But it also says there, the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. It kind of, the order is probably not the order it actually happens, not chronological. We just talked about his reign. Now we're going back to his ascension, which you remember he ascended to heaven. As recorded there in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And he was received up into heaven. They saw him go up. And so he went up into heaven. But what is he doing there? What happened when he went up to heaven? Well, it says there, he went up to God and to his throne. Whose throne? To God's throne, God the Father's throne. And now he is seated at God's throne right now. He's not on his own throne yet. He will be. We saw in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He's talking about future. When I take my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Presently, I'm with my Father in his throne. In the future, I'll have my own throne. All right, and so he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews talks about that. but really, this is a wonderful description in that verse 5, of the ministry of Christ, really from the beginning right through to the end to his kingdom, and just all encapsulated in that one verse. But, you know, it's also instructive as when you think of what is missing there in that description of Christ's ministry. And what you find is that the present church age is entirely omitted. And because what is being focused on here during this time and in the tribulation is not on the church, it's upon Israel. Okay, this is Daniel's 70th week. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And the church is absent at this period. The rapture has taken place, and you know the church is not mentioned in these chapters. So, and like many of the Old Testament prophets, they would see the Christ's first coming and second coming, even in one sentence, with just omitting that gap between the two of this present dispensation. All right, so moving on, we've just seen the royal son of the woman, verse 5, and then in verse 6, the righteous saviour of the woman. And so the woman fled to the wilderness. And now what's going on here? Well, this event will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist breaks his covenant, Daniel 9:27. He desecrates the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, this is the abomination of desolation. He turns against Israel, he starts persecuting them and trying to annihilate them. And then they flee to the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus, in his discourse on Mount Olivet in Matthew 24, he actually gives instructions to the Jews who will be alive at that time. And, you know, when this takes place, people will be turning to Matthew 24. Oh, Jesus told us to do this when this takes place. And they'll follow these instructions. He says in Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything that is in his house. Goes on, you know, don't get your clothes. You've got to do it very quickly. He says, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's the last 3.5 years. It's the great tribulation. And, so he says, flee to the mountains. Jesus says mountains. Chapter 12 says, of Revelation, and verse 6 says to the wilderness. Perhaps they'll go to the mountains initially, then to the wilderness. Perhaps it'll be a mountainous wilderness. Something else just to note in this verse 6 we're looking at, the woman fled into the wilderness. It tells us where she's going to. It doesn't actually tell us where she goes from. Where's she going from before she goes into? Well, it doesn't say there, but we know from what the Lord Jesus said and where I just quoted, it talks about those in Judea, it's going to be in the actual promised land, in Jerusalem, Judea, in the land of Israel. It's from there that they'll have to flee to the wilderness. And that again shows us that Israel must be returned to the land in the last days. It's another indication of that. But with this time in the wilderness where she flees and what will happen there, we'll come to that when we actually get to verse 13 and following at the end of this chapter. It gives more details about that. But just I would just say that this wilderness spoken of here is thought by many to be the ancient city of Petra in Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, South Jordan. And this Petra, you can look up pictures of it. It's an impenetrable citadel that can only be entered through a narrow ravine. It's a mountainous, rocky cliff. Place where, you know, you probably wouldn't even know it was there unless you knew how to get there, and a very protective place where people could find safety. Some think it's there, we don't know for sure, but it seems to line up with some of these things, and there's different clues. In fact, some time ago, it was actually back in the 1920s, someone who's reading these things, Mr. Blackstone, he was so certain that Petra would be the secret hideout of the Jews during the tribulation, he spent a whole lot of money to put boxes of Bibles in the caves there, so that when they got there, they had Bibles to, you know, to read and different things. you know, as they hide from and are hidden by God from the war and the persecution of the beast and of Satan. It's going to be tumultuous times when all this happens, and it will happen. But God will protect them. They flee there. God will protect them. It says that a place prepared of God. And so he's prepared this place. There are different references in the Old Testament that seem to indicate this. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for the iniquity, etc. And so he's saying, hide thyself. There's a hidden place, as it were, and it's prepared of God. But it also says in verse 6 that they should feed her 1,203 days. They'll be fed, miraculously fed, in the same way that God fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. He furnished a table in the wilderness, and he gave them manna to eat, angels' food, and sustained them. But something else, if you look at that pronoun there in verse 6, it doesn't say that he should feed her. It says that they. And that's curious. And so, well, who is the they? It doesn't really point back to any antecedent. So, and perhaps it's maybe not that important, but it may indicate that God will use sympathetic Gentile nations to sustain the Jews during this time. that there will be still some in the world, perhaps, who will show favour to the Jews and not join the beast in his persecution of them. That's just something to think about. We don't know. But it tells us the length of time, the duration of their flight to the wilderness is 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, as we see that time span referred to many times in Revelation, also Daniel. So just an amazing description here, this great wonder, the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. So just to wrap up with some closing thoughts. We're reminded in these verses of God's covenant love for the children of Israel and the glorious future he has in store for them. And, you know, they're persecuted, they're hated by most of the nations in the world today. They'll be persecuted in the tribulation. We know in the future they'll be the chief of the nations. All the nations will look to Israel. And in fact, in Zechariah chapter 8, it actually puts it this way. It says, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It seems unimaginable today, but the nations of the world will just want to be close to them, and want to go with them, and want to be allied with the Jews. And it will happen. And so, you know, God loves that his chosen people, and we should too. And I would say it's impossible for someone to love God and to hate the Jews. That you can't do that. It's not possible. And, you know, so you say, well, look, they're in unbelief and they reject the Messiah. Why should we love them? Well, we love them not because they reject the Messiah, but because of God's covenant with them. And it still is in effect. And even Paul, who was a Jew, but who suffered so much persecution from them, in Romans chapter 9, he pours out his desire for them, his love for them, to the point where he says, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, his love for them, even in their unbelief. Okay, and so another thought here is that we know the book of Revelation is an unveiling. You know, that's the idea of the apocalypse, and it's an unveiling of things to come, in which we're given a behind-the-scenes view of the scriptural forces of light and darkness. It's like the veil is pulled away, and we can see beyond this temporal, physical realm, we can see in the spirit realm. And it's wonderful insights we're given here, and it's so important for us, because we're all too prone to become fixated with the day-to-day affairs of this life. and lose sight of the great spiritual warfare we must be engaged in. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants us just to be thinking about the here and now. What am I doing today and my job and all these things. He doesn't want us to think about the spiritual realm and the warfare that's going on. And so we need God to unveil things, to open the eyes of our understanding, that we would be vigilant in our battle against our enemy, the devil, and that we'll be diligent in labouring for the Lord. And we need that spiritual vision. We need to be reminded that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against that great red dragon. But you know, another thought, despite all the efforts of Satan over the last 6,000 years to overthrow God's promises, he has failed. He's always failed. Yes, he's had some successes, you might say, and he's wrought some havoc at different times, but he's ultimately failed, and he will ultimately fail, because God is greater than Satan. And if we are God's people, we are under God's protection. Those who belong to God enjoy his constant protection. They are hid by him. You say, well, that's just talking about the woman, the Israel. It applies to the Christian. Colossians 3 verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so, you know, if the devil is going to get to you and get to your life, he has to get through Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What a thought. And not only hid by the Lord, he prepares a place for them. He says he prepares a place for the woman. Well, if you're a believer, Jesus made this promise. He said in John 14 verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. What a wonderful thought. Amen.